Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for having me here this morning. I was pretty excited to do this. I wasn't able to go to Presbytery yesterday, so I asked some of the TEs if they needed somebody to fill a pulpit, and thinking that they would be like stuck on Cranberry Island, and John said, no, I'm actually going to Birmingham. And first thing I thought was Roll Tide, but being a Georgia fan, I'm not a big Alabama fan. If you'd stand, please, for the reading of the sermon text this morning. It's from Luke chapter 14. It's on 510 in your pew Bible if you need it there. One Sabbath, when he went out to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I must go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, While the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You may be seated. Would you pray with me a prayer of illumination? Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Amen. Good morning again. I'd like to speak to you about the topic of discipleship. And this morning we're going to look at the following. We're going to look at an invitation to discipleship. And this comes mainly from the New Testament reading that you had in Matthew. So I hope you were paying attention. Then moving to the sermon text, we'll look at three requirements of discipleship. Next, we're going to look at three excuses that people give for not pursuing discipleship. And lastly, we're going to look at the cost of discipleship. This is only going to be an overview. This is something that could be taught over several sermons, but we're going to try and push it into one. Let me begin by saying that discipleship is a lifelong process. It cannot be taught or learned or mastered at one sitting. Discipleship is a lifelong process. If you only take one thing away, it's to not be discouraged at your progress or perceived lack of progress in your discipleship. It is a lifelong process. Looking at the New Testament reading from Matthew 11, 28 to 29 gives us an invitation to discipleship. Here Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, in reading any scripture, we need to sift it or look at it through the lens of 2 Timothy 2:15. In that verse, we are told to rightly divide the word of truth. The passage in Matthew gives us both a call to salvation and a call to discipleship. "Come to me, all you labor," is a call to salvation. "Take my yoke upon you" is a call to discipleship. If you confuse the two, you're not going to know whether you're saved or not. As a small child and as a preteen, I was kind of like this. I loved going to church. I liked the things of God. But when somebody finally asked, "Are you a believer? Do you know you're going to heaven?" I really couldn't answer them. I was really confused about it. I had no assurance of salvation. It wasn't until I understood the difference between salvation and service, or that is, salvation and discipleship, that I had peace. Until I knew that my place in heaven was not based on my performance or my conjuring up a measure of my own faith or of my keeping of the law or of any moral code, but only trusting in Jesus, did I have assurance of faith and of salvation. St. John speaks of this in his epistle in 1 John 5:12 and 13. "Whoever has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Come to Jesus for salvation. We can only be saved by trusting in him for our salvation, not in our performance, keeping of a moral code, thinking our good works will weigh out the bad, or that God will wink his way at us and we go to heaven. Take his yoke upon you for discipleship. I'm sure you've been to the county fair, the Deerfield Fair. You've seen an ox yoke or an ox pulling. Think about that ox yoke for a minute. It's a well-worn piece of equipment because the two ox spend a lot of time hitched together. Jesus says, "Come down with me to the yoke." Bow down with me. Stay beside me. Learn of me. Spending time yoked to Jesus, you see a lot of Jesus. When you spend time looking at Jesus, you don't have time to look at the world or the things that the world has to offer. Would you rather spend time yoked to Jesus, walking with Jesus in the hard times and the good times, in times of trial and sorrow, or tried to bear the burden alone? Jesus, in addition to saving us, wants us to walk with him and be yoked to him throughout our lives, not just at the moment of conversion, but throughout our whole journey of life. Moving on to Luke 14, we learn more of what Jesus has to say about discipleship. But before talking about the three requirements of discipleship in Luke 14, verse 1 has one additional point of introduction. It says in verse 1 that when Jesus went to dine with the Pharisees, they were watching him, and they were watching him closely. When you are a disciple of Jesus, people will watch you very carefully. If they watch Jesus, they're going to watch you. If you lose your temper at work, folks are going to say, "I thought you were a Christian." If you gossip with the others back at the break room, folks are going to notice. Maybe not out loud, but they're going to think it to themselves, "Is that how a Christian acts?" If you're harsh with your children or your wife at Walmart, there are going to be folks there that may know you, and you're going to defame the name of Christ. People will watch you when you're a Christian, but when you're a disciple, they're going to watch you even closer. In verses 2 through 14, Jesus reveals three characteristics that make up a disciple. The first of these, taught in verses 2 through 6, is an absence of hypocrisy. Remember the scene. Jesus is at dinner with the Pharisees, and they have invited also a man who has a condition called dropsy. I'm not a clinician or a medical practitioner, but from my limited knowledge of medicine and research, I've learned this is a condition where bodily fluids gather in the chest cavity, causing severe edema and swelling. It can be so severe that organ failure can result with the kidneys and the heart, and death would soon occur. It was in this setting that Jesus was brought to dinner on a Sabbath. Now, we cannot impugn the motives of the Pharisees, but things do look suspicious. It's a Sabbath. There's a man there with a very acute illness. And Jesus has been known to heal on the Sabbath before. It's at this point that Jesus asks his host if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not. Their answer was silence. If they answer yes, the other Pharisees are going to think, "Well, it seems like these guys have gone soft on our teachings." If they answer no, the people in the community are going to say, "Well, that's a hard line. Here's a man who is possibly dying. You think it's unlawful to heal him on the Sabbath? What kind of religion is this?" So silence was their reply. Jesus then asked them if they had an ox or a son who had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath, would it be okay to rescue them? Again, silence. I think for some parents, if they're asked a question, they may want a qualifier. If it's an ox, yes. If it's my son, well, I'll leave him for the late afternoon and get him later. But seriously, there was silence from the Pharisees. Hypocrisy will tie you into knots. Here we might say, "I don't think I have a problem here. Hypocrisy is really not my besetting sin." I don't think we should say that so swiftly. Have you ever done a favor for someone with a thought in the back of your mind that you're going to ask for a favor in return later? That's hypocrisy. Have you carried out the groceries for someone at the store and have them thank you and tell you what a nice person you are, and you say to yourself, "Well, yeah, I suppose I was pretty nice back there." That's hypocrisy. Have you ever had someone ask you how things are going between the two of you, and you smile and say, "It's okay," but really you're mad at them or hurting inside over some perceived sin or slight that's happened between the two of you? That's hypocrisy. The disciple of Christ is one who continually examines his heart to look at the motives of his heart and ask why it is that he seeks to serve Christ. Jesus then moves on to the question of humility in verses 7 through 11 when he talks about the parable of a wedding feast. Now, most of the weddings I've gone to, there's some form of assigned seating afterwards for the reception. Put yourself in this position when you go to the wedding. Are you grumbling about where you're seated? You think to yourself, I thought the father, the best man, deserves better than table 31 or 32. I think I should get like table 4 or maybe table 5. Or how about that controlled stampede at the airport gate when the gate agent says that all passengers may now board? You're in row 32, you know it's a full flight. You really want one of those overhead bins. I fly a lot, and it's not fun trying to push your way through and get an overhead bin. These seem like silly examples, but they are metaphors for our thought processes and patterns of behavior. Humility is an extremely hard character trait to develop. I've spent 60 years on this planet. I have not mastered it. I wish I could say to you, send $50 to my website and send you my book, Humility and How I Mastered It One Evening, but it's not one of the fruits that can be done that way. It takes time to grow. It needs continual tending and weeding and paring away. As a ruling elder in the church, we're giving some small measure of honor or distinction. But when you think about the word elder, it's really a substitute for the word shepherd. And in antiquity, in the Middle East, the shepherds were the lowest of the low. Your children, when you said, what do you want to be when you grow up? They would not say shepherd. That was like, you don't want to say that. That's kind of the lowest. But what does the Christ, that is God's anointed one, call himself? The good shepherd. We can take a clue from him on how we ought to think of ourselves. The disciple of Christ is one who looks not at himself as number one, but puts Christ and others ahead of himself. This is something even the first disciples were not immune to. In Mark 10, Jesus and his disciples are walking down the road, and his two top disciples ask, can we get seats 1 and 2 in heaven? And Jesus had to quickly put them in their place. If you struggle with humility, as indeed I do, take heart that you are not alone, and you are not the first to be tempted as such. Instead, cling all the tighter to the Christ who can save you. The third characteristic Jesus talks about is one of hospitality. This is taught in verses 12 through 14. Here Jesus again talks about a great banquet and who is to be invited. He said not to invite your friends, but the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why is this? It's because we're to look for ways to serve others, not just cloister ourselves with our friends and our family. That's the easy thing to do. The disciple of Jesus is one who looks to bring others into his life, to spend time with them, to celebrate life with them, and to serve them. Now that we've talked about some of the characteristics of a disciple, let's talk about some of the stumbling blocks to discipleship. In verses 16 through 24, we read about a great banquet. In Middle Eastern culture of the first century, banquet invitations are a little bit different than they're done today. There was first a general invitation that went out maybe 3 to 5 to 6, 7 days ahead of time. And if you had an excuse, you would make your excuse at that time or within a couple of days of that time. And then on the day of the wedding or the banquet or the feast, the second invitation went out for an immediate response. In other words, supper's on the table, the bride is about to walk down the aisle, the soup is getting cold, it's time to come. Those invited would have been expecting that second invitation and known approximately when it was coming. The people who gave their excuses, the three people we're going to talk about, they sound polite, they sound civil. They sound like excuses you and I could legitimately give to not go to a banquet. But they are symptomatic of excuses we have given to avoid serving and taking part in the kingdom of Christ. The first invited says, I just bought a piece of property, I need to go examine it. I mean, honestly, did you just buy this piece of property and bought it sight unseen? Has it changed significantly from the time that you decided to buy it till the time you closed on the property? Or are you and your wife building a dream home, picking up kitchen cabinets, picking up furniture, don't have a time for a party? Is this more important than going to a feast? Can you imagine how this sounded to the host? I can only imagine the conversation, how it went. Hello, Reuben, this is Levi. Look, I'm sorry, but Rachel and I can't make it to your party. I have to check out that land I just bought from David. Meanwhile, Reuben's wife is on the phone, and she's whispering to him, what's going on? He whispers back, it's Levi, and he doesn't want to come to our party. He's blowing us off. Can you imagine how that must feel to a host? Can you imagine how God must feel when we blow him off like that? The second guest said, I can't go. I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. As with the first guest, what farmer would buy livestock without first having an idea of what they were capable of? Now, you and I today don't buy much livestock, at least I don't. But livestock at this time period was a serious way of making a living. If this were written today, it might sound something like, I can't come to the banquet, I just bought a new business. Or I just bought 5,000 shares of Apple, Amazon, and AT&T stock. Or I just bought a new CNC machine for my manufacturing company. In other words, my making money or my managing my stock portfolio or me running my own business, that comes before Jesus. Does this sound familiar to anyone here? Do we say amen or oh me? The third guest said, I just married a wife. I mean, really, you were single when the invitation went out 3 or 5 days ago. Did you just get married all of a sudden? That didn't happen in the Middle Eastern culture of the time. Or are you trying to sound so self-righteous that you need to stay home and take care of your new bride? And what bride, when she was asked, would you rather go somewhere or stay home and cook, would not go somewhere for a free meal? Is Jesus saying he's against houses, he's against land, property, families? No, he's all for them and for blessing people and giving them good gifts to enjoy at his good pleasure and in his time. But God is saying he must come first. God has given us his son for our redemption. Is he then unjust in asking for our devotion? Jesus then moves on to talk about the cost of discipleship and teach what it means. Verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we have to understand what Jesus is saying here. He is using what we call hyperbolic language. Have you ever heard somebody say, they passed us like we were standing still on the highway? Or, I just ate 5 bajillion cookies and I have a real stomach ache. That's hyperbolic language. The starting point for establishing hyperbolic language as a genuine conveyor of truth is to note how often it appears in the Bible. In the Old Testament, here's some examples. By my God, I can leap over a wall, Psalm 18. Again in Psalm 18, I beat my enemies fine as dust before the wind. Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will come near to you. Song of Solomon 4:7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Proverbs 4:16, the wicked cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. Christ continues this method of teaching when he uses sayings like, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Or, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus saying here? What does he mean? I maintain that our love for Jesus needs to be so great that it makes our love for our spouses and our parents and our children and our friends look like hate. And on top of that, if we are not loving Jesus this intently, we cannot even be his disciple. Not that we'll be a partial disciple or a mediocre disciple or a bad disciple. We cannot even be his disciple. Secondly, in verse 27, Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Anyone living in the Roman Empire would certainly know what Jesus meant by this. A disciple in the first century wasn't asked to rededicate his life. He wasn't being asked to walk down the sawdust trail to the mourner's bench at a revival. Instead, when the soldiers came and said, pick up your cross, you knew where you were going and you knew there was no coming back. Again, Jesus says this is a non-negotiable condition of discipleship. Thirdly, in verses 28 through 33, Jesus gives us this admonition to count the cost. Before surrendering to Jesus, we must carefully consider what the cost will be. Jesus wants everything. What does he mean? Everything. What exactly does he mean by everything? Is this hyperbole again? He means everything, everything. Your money, your stuff, your job, your family, your time. Jesus wants everything. Jesus will not play second fiddle to you, your job, your family, your hobbies, your coaching t-ball on Sunday morning, to neglecting to care for the poor. In short, to anything, he demands total devotion. Does this mean he will take everything? Maybe. Maybe not. I cannot foresee that in your life or mine. But we cannot allow anything to come between us and Jesus. Are we willing to turn everything over? If not, we have made that thing into an idol and have replaced the living God with an idol of our own making. Does Jesus seem harsh in asking this? How can he, when he came from heaven, submitted himself to the Father and became a sacrifice for our redemption? Again, for the third time, Jesus states, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Lastly, in Luke 14, Jesus gives us these final words. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We are called to be salt and light. I think the inference is very clear. When we cease to be used for the purposes God has designed us for, we should be mindful of the possible consequences that such actions can bring. In closing, I'm reminded of the lines from a poem, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Anybody heard that poem before? If you're my age, you might have heard that, or older. These lines were written by a man named Charles Thomas Studd, or C.T. Studd for short. C.T. Studd was born into one of the wealthiest families in Britain in 1860. His father, Edward Studd, became a Christian during a D.L. Moody crusade in London. And later, a visiting preacher to the Studd family converted C.T. and his two brothers to the faith while they were students at Eton. According to his conversion narrative, the preacher asked C.T. if he believed God's promises to give believers eternal life. And C.T. would only go so far as to profess that he believed that Christ was real. He was a person who lived and died. The preacher then pressed the point, and Charles then believed on the Lord for salvation. C.T. later recalled that moment. I got down on my knees, and I did say thank you to God. And right then and there, the joy and peace came into my soul. And I knew then what it was to be born again. And the Bible, which had been so dry to me before, became everything. Studd continued from school at Eton to Trinity College, Cambridge, where he graduated in 1883. And while at Eton and Cambridge, he made a great name for himself nationally as an extremely talented cricket player. In 1884, after his brother George was taken seriously ill, C.T. was confronted by the question, what is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? He had to admit that since his conversion 6 years prior, he had been in an unhappy backslidden state. As a result of that experience, he said, I knew that cricket would not last, honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. At this point in his life, he decided to be an evangelist and later go to the mission fields overseas. Some want to live within the sound of a churchyard bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell, was what he said. After much reflection, he decided to give away the bulk of his fortune, believing that if he knew that if he kept it, he never would know if he was really trusting Christ or not, or trusting in his own money. He did keep 100,000 pounds aside for his wife. It was still a fortune. While on the mission field, he gave his wife Priscilla this poem to recite every day. Dear Lord Jesus, you are to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. Why did he do this? Because he wanted to disciple and instruct his wife to always trust God for everything with every area of their lives. She later found out he had put a nest egg aside for her and said, you get to trust Christ with your money and I don't. Let's give it all away. And they gave it all to General Booth of the Salvation Army, who incidentally, when asked why God had so blessed him, General Booth said, because Jesus has all of me. In total, C.T. Studd spent some 15 years in China, 6 years in India, and the rest of his life in the Belgian Congo. He founded the Worldwide Evangelism Crusade, now known as WEC International, which is still an ongoing enterprise in Britain. What is Jesus asking of you today? Are you a stranger to him? If so, he is calling, come to me and who labor, and I will give you rest. This call is offered freely, but not without price. Christ paid that price for our sins. If you do not know who Jesus, because your sin separates you from him, turn in faith from your sin, repent, and trust in Jesus. How? Not in your own strength or your own faith, but in the faith he grants to us as his children. John 1:12-13 said, but all who did receive, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If this is where the Spirit of God is leading you, I ask you to pray with me in a moment and receive Christ as your Savior today. Today is that day of salvation. You may think there's another opportunity to come, and it may or may not. But don't put it off. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh of old did when God showed him his glory and he decided to turn against God. Jesus is able to save you if you're young, if you're old, but the older you get, the harder it gets as you harden your heart. Come to Christ. Cling to Christ. Trust in Christ alone. That I would encourage you to speak with me or some other minister of the gospel to begin your life in Christ and allow us to pray for you and encourage you as you trust Christ to daily walk with him. If you are here and know you are a believer of Christ, I encourage you today to totally commit your life to Christ and trust him with your everything. I believe if we are truly trusting in Christ for eternal salvation, we must also trust him as a disciple, not in our own strength, but yoked to him, relying on his strength. The late Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, who was murdered by the Aka Indians, a people group he had went to bear witness to, said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, I pray that if there are any here that do not know you, today is the day they would know you. You would work in their heart. You would give them true faith, true repentance. They would cling to you and trust you as their only Savior. And for those here that are believers, I pray that they would totally commit their lives to you with their everything. Trust you to be his disciple, to daily live for him. It will be a long struggle. It will be a hard life. It will be a good life in so many ways, though, because you will be there yoked with us, guiding us, teaching us, sustaining us, and giving us true life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please rise and join in the hymn of response. With our pastor away, we'll not be having communion this week, so we'll be singing a hymn and then receiving a benediction and extending Christ's peace to each other.
Benediction as Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. May the Christ, peace of Christ be with you.